The following message was delivered at the 1992 Mid-America Reformed Baptist Family Conference.
As this will be my last time to address you at this conference, I would like to thank you all for your friendship, for your kindness. It has been a privilege to minister the Word of God to so many of the Lord's people, and I do feel that I am among friends. In the last of our four studies on the paradoxes of discipleship in John's Gospel, we come to the paradox of glory and suffering. Glory and suffering. And in this last address, we come to the very heart of the Gospel itself. This is the greatest paradox of all. The Apostle Paul said, "We preach Christ crucified." And in those two words, we have the same paradox. Christ, a word of glory and majesty and blessing, crucified, a word of appalling suffering and shame. And, says the Apostle, we bring them together. And we hold them together. And we preach them together. Christ crucified. The paradox of glory and of suffering. And in this, as in much else, Paul and John are brothers. And I want us to approach the paradox today in this Gospel by means of the idea of glory. The Scottish commentator of the 19th century, Marcus Dodds, writes, "The entire Gospel is held together by the idea of the manifestation of Christ's glory." John's Gospel is a book which gives us the manifestation of Christ's glory. In the first half of the Gospel, that glory is shown to the people in signs. And in the second half, it is shown to the disciples in direct teaching. In fact, some commentators divide the book into two, the book of signs and the book of glory. John is the only gospel which does not record the transfiguration of the Lord when his glory was seen on the mountain. But he is very interested in the idea of glory. He uses the verb to glorify 23 times in this gospel. No other New Testament writer uses it nearly so often. Luke is the next. He uses it 9 times. So John sees glory as an important element in the life of Jesus. Now the concept of glory goes back to the beginning of the Old Testament. And as I'm sure we know, glory is a mighty outshining of the weighty presence and power and majesty of God. In Exodus 24, we read that the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai. The cloud covered it. God called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud, and the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountains in the eyes of the children of Israel. That was the glory of God, a consuming fire on Mount Sinai. Well, again, later on in the Old Testament, in 1 Kings chapter 8, we are told in verse 10 that when the priests came out of the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord. The glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. So the glory of God was God's awesome, ineffable, indescribable being that was glimpsed from time to time by his people. And they saw a faint shining forth of God's awful glory. And the prophets told that a day was coming, the day of the Lord, when his glory would be revealed more clearly. In the 60th chapter of Isaiah, the prophet says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you." God's glory had been glimpsed at Sinai in the tabernacle for some brief, awesome moments. But a day was coming when God's glory would be fully seen. We find in this gospel that this glory, the true glory of God, is revealed in Jesus Christ. But it is revealed in a very strange and unexpected way. And I want this morning to look at this subject under four headings. The revelation of Christ's glory. And then by means of application, recognizing Christ's glory, rejoicing in Christ's glory, and reflecting Christ's glory. So first of all, let us consider the revelation of Christ's glory. We have seen it already. The Lord Jesus, the Word, who was God, the only begotten Son. He is a glory which is essentially His, intrinsically His, which always has been His glory. And that divine glory is referred to several times. In chapter 12, verse 41, when John is referring back to the prophecy of Isaiah, he says, "These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory, and he spoke of him." So the prophet Isaiah in the temple, in the year when King Uzziah died, we are told, saw the glory of the Son of God and spoke and wrote of that eternal heavenly glory. You remember how in the high priestly prayer in chapter 17, verse 5, the Savior prays, "Now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So that is the eternal glory. And with his birth, with his life on earth, this glory was made visible. One of the key verses in John's Gospel is chapter 1, verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And without wearying you with the intricacies of grammar, John there, I believe, is making, if you like, a pun or a play on words. Because the Greek word which he uses for the word dwelling or tabernacling among us has exactly the same consonants as the Hebrew word for the Shekinah, the glory of God that came down, that was manifested, the divine presence among the people. And John there, I think, subtly and profoundly is directing us to the fact that it was this glory, the glory glimpsed by Moses, the glory that filled the tabernacle, the glory seen in the bright cloud during the wilderness wanderings, the glory revealed to Isaiah, the glory seen at the dedication of the temple. It was this Shekinah glory which the disciples beheld in Jesus of Nazareth. We beheld His glory. No longer in the tabernacle, no longer in the temple, but now in the flesh of Jesus. The glory of God is now shown in the divine presence incarnate, enfleshed among men. We beheld His glory. And this glory is seen particularly in His miracles. After the Lord had turned the water into wine at Cana in Galilee, we are told in chapter 2, verse 11, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and He manifested His glory. He revealed it. He made it plain. And His disciples believed in Him. And in chapter 11, where He's contemplating the raising of Lazarus from the dead, He says in verse 4, this sickness is for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And in verse 40 He says, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? So the miracles showed the glory. The miracles showed the glory. The glory of God, the Shekinah of Jehovah, the eternal, infinite One. And that's to be expected. And there's nothing surprising about that. But what is surprising is that John does not limit the revelation of Christ's glory to these miracles. But John sees glory in all of the life of Christ. When he says we beheld His glory, he's not just thinking of the miracles. He's speaking of all that His Master was, all that His Master did, all that His Master said, and all of this was a revelation of the glory. And our problem, friends, is in a sense that we are too familiar with the Gospels. And it blinds us as to how very odd they are. How strange. What peculiar books they are. How unexpected and astonishing are these happenings. God has come to earth. And when God comes to earth, as we heard last night, the angels appear and proclaim His coming. How would we have expected God to come to earth? Not as He did. Certainly not as He did. As the infant of a poor couple born in a manger. And as we read the account of the life of our Lord, we see a carpenter, a working man from a little village, moving about among common people in a provincial backwater at the very fringe of the Roman Empire. A little nobody from nowhere. That's who he was. He doesn't cause any great stir. There are no headlines. There is no hype. There is no attempt to capture the centers of world influence. He doesn't travel to Athens or to the great library at Alexandria or to the center of world power at Rome. He just teaches a few ordinary people. And he travels about with a small band of followers. And he lives an upright and admirable life, and hardly anybody on this planet knew that he had even come. That was the glory of God. That's amazing. The glory of God come to earth, unremarked, unnoticed, and the vast mass of humanity went on, unchanged. And many of those who did meet him laughed at him. And he was a figure of fun or a figure of scorn. And when he makes in this gospel his first specific claim to be the Messiah, God's promised Redeemer, where does he make it? Is it in the temple? Is it in Jerusalem? Is it in front of all the leaders of Israel? No. He makes it to an immoral foreign woman beside a village well in Samaria. I who speak to you am he. It's almost ludicrously low key. The church growth experts would have wrung their hands in despair at this man. He doesn't have a clue how to present himself or to present his case. He needs a media consultant. And even the miracles. Well, we read them and they're amazing. And they are amazing. They are amazing. And they are evidences of deity. But friends, they're very quiet. They're understated. They're unobtrusive. A country wedding. A long distance healing in provincial Galilee. One man healed among a crowd at Bethesda. That's it. And we read them and they're marvelous and they move the disciples to faith and commitment. But we ask ourselves, is this what Almighty God was expected to do when he came to earth? Do you think that throughout the centuries as the Jews prayed and hoped, our God shall surely come? When he comes, what is he going to do? Was it not going to be something apocalyptic, earth-shaking, shaking the heavens and the earth, embracing and altering the created universe? And when he does come, it's very, very low-key, flat, and in a sense, unexciting. We beheld his glory. But I put it to you that it was a strange sort of glory. An unexpected glory, an odd glory. And many who saw it, and many who heard him, saw no glory at all. Paradoxical glory. This comes out particularly clearly in John's strong association of the glory with the cross. And again, this isn't as surprising to us today as it should be, because we have sentimentalized the cross. We sing happily of the old rugged cross as a cozy, wonderful thing with ivy round it and little birds fluttering round it. A nice idea. We forget that the cross was an ugly thing of horror and agony and blood and vomit and feces and just a thing of ghastly shame and curse. And yet again and again in this gospel, the death of Jesus is linked to his glory. It's referred to as his glorification. Chapter 7, verse 39, the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Chapter 12, verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him. Could I ask at this point if someone could bring me a glass of water, please? Now, you may say these references may not be to the cross. Maybe they're to his resurrection. Maybe they're to his ascension, to his taking up to the right hand of the Father. But other references are clear. Chapter 12, verse 23, contemplating the cross, the Lord says, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." That's busy. Verses 27 and 28, again, thinking of the cross. "Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again. My Son, I have glorified my name in your life, and I will glorify it now." In all that is about to happen, no matter how shameful and tragic it might seem. In chapter 13, verse 31, Judas has just left the upper room. And we read, "When he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately.'" God is about to glorify me, he says. And how does he glorify him? By nailing him to the tree. Chapter 17, verse 1. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." Here is a strange and terrible glory. The glory of Christ is to be seen supremely in his offering of himself, the Lamb of God, on a tree on Calvary's hill. This is his glory. And it's confirmed by the paradoxical use of another word, the verb to lift up or to exalt. Now this is a word that is used elsewhere in the New Testament for the exaltation of Christ, for his raising in power and majesty to his Father's right hand. He is exalted. He is lifted up, triumphant and splendid. Acts 2:23, we read that he's exalted to the right hand of God. Acts 5:31, him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior. Philippians 2:9, therefore God also has highly exalted him, or lifted him up. The verb is to lift up. But in John, when Jesus talks about being lifted up, and he uses exactly the same word, the word which the apostles use for his exaltation, for his ascending to the Father's right hand, that's the lifting up then. But when Jesus talks about lifting up, he's thinking of something very different. John 3:14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be exalted," lifted up. An ugly, cursed thing. And the people looked at the curse, and they lived. And Jesus says, "I'm going to be lifted up, an ugly, cursed thing." And the people will look at the curse, and they live. Chapter 8, verse 28, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he." How profound. When you exalt, when you lift up the Son of Man. And the verse you all know, chapter 12, verse 32, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to himself." And the gospel goes on to say in the next verse, "This he said, signifying by what death he would die." Now, why does our Lord use this word to lift up? Do you think he's referring to the few inches off the ground to which crucified victims were usually raised? Well, of course not. Well, that's only a very minor part of it. The ambiguity is deliberate, because his death, in a sense, is his exaltation. His death is his glorification. The very word that the early church used for Jesus' exaltation, the Lord himself uses for his crucifixion. He doesn't separate his humiliation from his glory. His humiliation is part of his glory. The lifting up includes both death and victory over death. And that idea goes back a very, very long way. At least as far as Isaiah 52:13, where God says, "See, my servant shall be exalted and lifted up and shall be very high." But did they know the depths of meaning in those words? So here's the greatest paradox of all. The glory of God is revealed in Jesus. And the glory of God is especially revealed in that which seems to be least glorious and most shameful. And it is there above all that the Shekinah shines forth. And John can say, "We beheld his glory." And that's the amazing, mind-staggering paradox, that he was never more glorious than when he was least glorious. So that Paul could say, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Christ crucified. We cannot escape from that paradox. We cannot water it down. We are left with it. But now I want to move on for the rest of the time to practical application and ask ourselves, what do we do with this paradox? How does it affect us? How does it react? How do we react to it from day to day? And I want to suggest three things. First of all, recognizing Christ's glory. Recognizing Christ's glory. Here is the great mark of a disciple, someone who sees the glory of God in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Looks at the Lord, and he sees God's glory. Now, many people did not see God's glory, and many people today do not see God's glory. And perhaps some of you here still do not see the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And you cannot say with John, "We have beheld his glory, we've seen it." But there are those whose hearts God opens. We are praying that God may open your heart, even at this conference. Remember Paul's words. God said, "Let there be light." There was light. And so it is the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We beheld his glory. Is that true, my friend, of you? Can you say, "Yes, yes, I have seen his glory"? Here is a searching, subtle test of true faith. As you read the scriptures, do you see the glory of Christ? As you pray, as you meditate, as you praise, as you worship, do you see the glory of Christ? Is your heart drawn out to Jesus in worship and thanksgiving? Can you say, my Lord and my God? Can you say, whom having not seen I love? Though now I see him not, yet believing, I rejoice with joy unspeakable, full of glory, recognizing Christ's glory. Have you recognized him? And we need to recognize his glory and what he is doing in the world. For he is still governing the world. He is on the throne of heaven, and he's overruling all for his own glory. And I put it to you that his glory is still strange and odd and surprising and unexpected in its manifestation. Another verse that we're perhaps over familiar with tells us why there is joy in the presence of the angels of God. What is it which causes those mighty beings before the throne of heaven to burst out into songs of praise and worship and adoration? What cataclysmic, earth-shattering event fills those cherubim and seraphim with gladness? One sinner who repents. One young person converted to this conference. And in heaven, the mighty angels will rejoice before God at something of great glory. And in heaven, they're not interested today in what the great men of the world are doing. They're interested in what is happening here. You see, sometimes we're so taken up with the spectacular, the amazing, we overlook what Jesus is doing. In our families, in our congregation, somebody's got converted, big deal. Well, it is a big deal. It is a big deal. It's the biggest deal in the world. It's the most wonderful thing could ever happen. It's a greater miracle than creation. Somebody saved from hell and brought into heaven. That is a glorious thing. And sometimes we lead humdrum, depressed lives, nothing much happening. Oh, a few people are getting converted here and there. My friends, that's glorious. Don't let's be like the people in Palestine who looked at Jesus and was just ordinary. Wasn't glorious. They weren't amazed, they weren't surprised. It was just humdrum. But the disciples were different. We saw the glory. We need to recognize the glory of Christ. Then thirdly, rejoicing in Christ's glory. Rejoicing in Christ's glory. Now you may say that is absurd. Every believer rejoices in Christ's glory. Every believer rejoices at the thought that he has now been raised and all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, and he's at the Father's right hand, clothed with majesty and might. Of course we rejoice at that. It's wonderful. But let me put this to you. We do not always rejoice in Christ's glory as he is pleased to reveal it. There have always been disciples who think that they know better than the Lord how he should make himself known. As we read the gospel records, for example, it's obvious that at times the disciples were impatient with the Lord. They were exasperated almost with their Lord. They thought he was dragging his feet. They wanted him to do more. They longed for him to make a greater impression. They believed in him. They knew what he could do, and there's this sort of pressure from them, Lord, show them what you can do. Show them what you can do. We know you can do it. You convince them that you can do it. Just take one example, chapter 14, verse 22. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? I mean, this is fine. This, I will come and manifest myself to him, this little group. That's great as far as it goes. But Lord, we want more. We want you to do so much more. Why don't you just shine forth over the nations and the continents and show the people who you are and how great you are and what you can do? And we can almost hear the exasperation in Judas's voice. Go on, Lord. Do it. You know what it's like, parents, and you have a child who can play the piano tremendously well, and grandparents come over. Now, show your grandma how you can play the piano. And wild horses wouldn't drag that wee fellow over to the piano. I don't want to play. And then you say, he really can play awfully well, you know. And yeah, I'm sure he can, yeah. Show what you can do. But the Lord wouldn't. He wouldn't do it. He refused. Set his face towards the cross. He insisted on a revelation of glory which was veiled, which was quiet, which was low-key, which was impressive to some but was rejected by many. He wouldn't respond to Jesus' requests. Do more. Be more impressive. And there's still that longing among God's people, often with admirable motives, for Christ to impress himself on the world with a much greater display of glory. Is this not much of the spirit behind the charismatic movement? The whole interest in signs and wonders. And let us be fair to these brothers. They believe that the Lord Jesus is glorious. And they are right in so believing. He is glorious. And they want everyone to know how glorious he is. And they think that the obvious way for that to happen is through marvelous, amazing, striking ways, displays of that glory. Great outbursts of supernatural splendor, so that people will be overwhelmed with amazement and brought to faith. We want all men to see your glory, Lord. Show them what you can do. It's Judas Iscariot all over again. Lord, how is it that you manifest yourself to us and not to the world? We need to be careful here. Very careful. I wonder, is it possible that even in our Reformed circles, some of what we have been taught about revival has something of the Spirit? Now, I was brought up to pray and long for revival above all. Now, who can fail to thank God for revival? Who can fail to long for times when many will be converted, when the church will be revived, when the kingdom will advance in leaps and bounds? But as I've thought about it more and more, I wonder, is there really an essential difference between a charismatic longing for that which shall be dramatic and spectacular and convincing, and some of our own praying for something which isn't very much different? I put it to you to think about it. I'm concerned when prayer for revival is used as an escape from present duty. I know people in liberal churches, they're having prayer meetings for revival. But they will not take the steps in their own churches to do what God has laid upon them to do, and it's their duty to do. Joshua had a prayer meeting for revival, and God stopped the prayer meeting. After the defeat at Ai, they had a prayer meeting. And the Lord came and said, "What are you praying about? Get up," he said. "There's an accursed thing in Israel, and I will not be with you anymore until you take that accursed thing out from among you." He said to Joshua, "Joshua, don't pray for revival. Just go and do your duty. Just go and do your duty." Sometimes there's a temptation. We don't need to go and get out and evangelize. We don't need to get out and do the nitty-gritty work. We don't need to face the pain and suffering of reformation. We'll just pray that God will do it all. No one longs more earnestly than I do for a powerful working of God in the world. No one is more thoroughly convinced that Lord Jesus is King, that His humiliation is ended, that He's reigning in great power and glory. But friends, we need to be careful that we're not like these disciples, and that we don't, however unconsciously, find fault with the way the Lord chooses to advance His kingdom. They thought it was annoyingly slow and low-key, and would have liked Him to act more quickly and spectacularly. And sometimes, from the highest and best of motives, we can feel the same. And what I'm saying to you is that not only should we accept that Christ's glory, in a sense, is veiled, we should rejoice in it. Let me explain that. Let's remember our theology. And we know that not a single one of Christ's sheep will be lost. We know. We know that every one of God's chosen will be saved and brought into the kingdom. We know that. We know that there will be no failure. There will be no loss. There will be no disappointment. He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. We know that to every one of God's chosen there will be a revelation of His glory sufficient to bring them to faith. We know that. You see, friends, it's not mighty displays of glory which convert people. It's the work of the Spirit in their hearts. There's great interest today in special speakers. You've heard about special speakers. People say we're going to have a special speaker. Now, a special speaker isn't a good preacher necessarily. He's done something else. He's climbed Mount Everest on stilts, or he's walked across the Sahara Desert in his hands, you see, and that makes him a special speaker. Oh, he's a special speaker. We'll come to hear him. That'll be interesting. There's a story about a man who was going to hold an evangelistic campaign, and he had planned to invite the greatest special speaker there had ever been. This was a special speaker back from the dead. Now, wouldn't that be a good special speaker? Be a lot more exciting than having Ted Donnelly coming. We've got a speaker coming to our conference who has actually come back from the grave. If you could advertise that in your town, your church building would be packed to the doors. What a special speaker! He has been in eternity. He has seen the afterlife, and he has come back to this planet to preach the gospel. And this man was going to have an evangelistic campaign with this special speaker. The story's in the Bible. And he discussed it with Abraham. And he said to Abraham, "Now what do you think about this idea of the special speaker?" You know what Abraham said? Abraham said, "Son, they have Moses and the prophets. And if they don't listen to them, and if they don't believe them, they'll not believe your special speaker. See the point? And I said reverently, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, if he could appear in his power and glory, would not convert people unless God the Holy Spirit worked in their hearts. And the work of the Spirit can and does happen in the still, small voice more often than in the fire and the whirlwind. And I say to you that we should rejoice in Christ's veiled glory. And we should thank God for Christ's present, unobtrusive revelation of his glory. We shouldn't be disturbed by it. We shouldn't be upset by it. We shouldn't be offended or caused to stumble by it. Because, friends, remember, the day is coming. The day is coming when there will be an awesome manifestation of his glory. When it will not be veiled. When it will not be hidden. When it will be as impressive and awe-inspiring and earth-shaking and irresistible as anyone could wish, when there will be no doubts at all. But by then, it'll be too late. It'll be too late to believe. It'll be too late to repent. It'll be too late to say, "Oh, I see it now." I wonder all those years when Noah was building the ark, and the people were laughing, building an ark hundreds of miles into the desert, far away from the ocean. And year after year he talks about this flood coming, silly old fool. And I wonder, did Noah ever think, "Lord, if you would only send the rain to convince the people?" But when the rain came, the door was shut. And the people were convinced then, but it was too late. And as we say today, as we struggle with the unbelief of people, and the slowness of the work of God, and the rejection, and the discouragement, let's remember why. This revelation of glory is a litmus test for faith. This is God's means of bringing out his elect from the world to salvation. This is the stage of redemptive history in which we now are, in which we're now called to work. And it's foolish to jump to the next stage and say, "Oh, that we could have that now." Because if we had that now, we'd have no faith now, we'd have no repentance now, we'd have no salvation now. This is the time of preaching the foolishness of the cross. In weakness, despised and rejected. But this is the day of salvation. Rejoicing in Christ's glory. And then lastly, let me speak on reflecting Christ's glory. The glory which is in Christ is communicated to his disciples, that we may reflect it, that we may show it. Chapter 17, verse 10, he says, "All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." Verse 22, "The glory which you gave me, I have given them." Christ gives to us his glory. His glory now, and his glory hereafter. His suffering glory, and his triumphant glory. But in that order. In that order. And the glory which our Lord gives to us here on this earth is like his glory on earth. It is shielded. It is veiled. It is associated with suffering and cross-bearing. It is the glory of humility. It is the glory of service. It is the glory of pouring out our lives for other people as he did. That's the glory here on earth. There's another glory coming. That's reinforced by another key concept in discipleship, that of following. Chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Chapter 10, verses 4 and 27, the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Chapter 12, verse 26, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. Let him follow me. Let him walk in my footsteps, along my path, along the road I took, if he wants to be my disciple. And where I am, there my servant will be also. Full of meaning, full of paradox, and profundity. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Chapter 13, verse 36, and poor Peter. And the clue, the words meant, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will afterwards. That wasn't just to glory. That was to a cross first. To follow Jesus is to share his glory and to reflect his glory. But remember, friends, what it means to follow Jesus. Remember where he went. He went to a cross. My sheep, my disciples, follow me. Are you ready for that? Do you want that glory? Well, we all want the heavenly glory. We want this glory. We can all too easily fall back to the comfortable idea of glory. And it's true, of course. The glory which we all desire, and the glory to which by God's grace we will be brought. But the paradox holds us. The paradox holds us. Christ crucified. Glory and suffering. Glory on this earth, yes, but glory of a certain kind. A strange glory. A terrible glory. A fearful glory. You have to decide. You have to decide. You have to decide if you want a Christian life which is soft and pampered and comfortable and easy, and to live in fine houses and wear fine clothes with soft hands and be praised by all men. If you want to be popular, if you want health, wealth, and uninterrupted happiness, if that's your idea of the glory of being a Christian, you can find churches and you can find preachers who will promise you that. You can find many so-called Christians who live that way. But is that following Jesus? Is that where he was found? Is that what he experienced? It's not. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. To glory, yes, but to glory by the cross. This is our privilege. This is our glory. And I love those words that he speaks to Peter at the very end of the gospel. Chapter 21, verse 19, where Peter is being very nosy and curious about what's going to happen to John and so on. And the Lord says, what is that to you? Follow me. John says, this he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. There's glory for us as disciples of Christ on this earth, but it's this strange glory. We have to calmly, seriously, reflectively decide. is this the glory that I want? Amy Carmichael was a woman who had suffered a great deal. And this is what she writes in one of her poems, Speaker is Christ. He's speaking to his professed disciples. Hast thou no scar? No hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archers, spent, leaned me against a tree to die, and rent by ravening beasts that compassed me, I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound? No scar? Yet, as the master, shall the servant be. And pierced are the feet which follow me, but thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound, no scar? Friend, if you're following Christ, where are your scars? In Great Britain, on the 11th of November each year, there's a great festival of remembrance to remember the dead in two world wars. And all the great ones of our nation meet in the Royal Albert Hall in London. Her Majesty the Queen is there with the members of the royal family and the great politicians and the generals and the leaders and all the great ones of the land to commemorate those who gave their lives fighting for their sovereign. They're all gathered there to do honour. Right at the very centre of that ceremony, suddenly all the lights dim, and there's one spotlight. And into that spotlight come marching the old veterans, stumbling with their crutches, their patches over their eyes, and the empty sleeves, the old battered warriors. The whole assembly rises to do them honor, for they have the scars. They have the scars. And there's going to be a great festival in heaven, and all the angels will gather around the throne to glorify God and to do him honor and praise. And unto that scene there'll come a band of people, the disciples, scarred, maimed, and broken. The pastors struggled and labored lovingly, faithfully over the years. The elders who have shepherded God's flock with truth and righteousness. The little people, the forgotten people, the lonely people, the people who have known trauma. Single mothers, those who have suffered for the cause of Christ, men who have hazarded their livelihoods, men who have seen their work divided and disrupted because of their commitment to truth, all the scars. Your wounds may be painful now. Some of you may here today be bruised and battered and broken. You may be hurting, but friend, there's a day coming when you will be proud of those. You will be proud of it. Every wound will be a mark of glory. And the Lord himself will rise up with his thorn-pierced brow and a scarred face, and he'll reach out his pierced hands. And he'd say, my disciples, my followers, not the comfortable people, not the soft people, not the smooth people, but the scarred, battered people, there's the glory. There's the glory. I was in a house recently. Just an ordinary working man, a very poor home, and he was dying of bowel cancer in terrible agony. They gave him morphine to kill the pain, and the nightmares he had were so awful that he asked them to take him off him. He was lying there in the extreme of bodily pain, and I knew I would probably never see him again on this earth, and I never did. And I prayed with him and talked to him, and as I was going out the door, he called me back and he said, "Mr. Donnelly, God has been good to me." My friends, that room was filled with glory. And I stood at the graveside of a young man who had buried his young wife and the mother of his children, the light of his life. And he turned round and his eyes were steady. And he said, "Pastor, he does all things well." There's glory. There's glory. It's not in the big rallies. It's not in the hype. It's not in all the signs and wonders. My friends, it's in your hearts and in your homes and in your churches. That's the glory, the authentic glory, the authentic, real glory of the gospel, of the Savior, of the suffering one. He who was glorified is that. That's how you're glorified. And as you suffer, you just listen to the angels cheering and praising God and saying, "Oh God, what you're doing in your people. Remember God, look at my servant Job, that battered, shattered man." And he said, "Though he slay me, I will trust in him." And there was more glory in that one sentence than in a year singing from crusade choirs. That's the glory. That's the glory. You are glorious people. In my Master's name, I bring you as well done. I commend you. Remember the little battered, lonely man lying in the prison cell. And he hadn't even a cloak at one stage to keep him warm. He could say, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." Glory. May God give us a desire for that glory. That's the only glory I want. To see the pierced hands and hear, "Well done, well done. Good and faithful servant."